chapter 1. You know, the will of God for every Christian, I think above and beyond anything else, is to get to know Jesus a little bit better. The apostle said that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. His concern was that he got to know Jesus just a little bit better. As far as God is concerned, it's his will that you be made conformable to his image. In other words, sometimes people get all upset about what's God's will for my life in relationship to where should I go or what should I do. And certainly those are viable questions to be asked and dealt with. I'm certain of that. But I think God sometimes isn't nearly as concerned about those things as we are. You know, preachers often ask the question, what's God's will as far as where should I pastor? Where should I start a church? Where should I... Well, I'm not sure that the where is as important as sometimes we think it is, because there are opportunities everywhere. You know, it's just pick a spot and go, man. There are opportunities everywhere. But what God is far more concerned about is that we become a little bit more like Jesus today than we were yesterday. And that we be a little bit more like Jesus tomorrow than we were today. And I think we're going to see some things about the character of the Lord Jesus as typified in some of the accepted sacrificial animals, even in the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 1. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. He shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priest, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. And the son of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or the goats, for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring in a male without blemish. And then, of course, similar instructions follow along. And then even it comes down to a fowl. And you'll see in verse 14, and if the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of the fowls, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons. So in Leviticus chapter 1, we read of several different acceptable offerings. As you might imagine, when God suggests that Israel use these, in fact, he doesn't just suggest, he mandates. He says, these are the acceptable offerings. Well, of course, as you study the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, you become quickly familiar with the idea that Jesus Christ was the final and ultimate sacrifice. And Hebrews 10 tells us, for example, that when Jesus died for our sin, that completed the atonement, And it would no longer be necessary for bulls and for goats to be offered for the atonement of our sins. For that was finished and settled when Jesus died on the cross. When the veil in the temple was rent in twain and God himself reached down from heaven above and struck that mighty veil in twain, it was symbolic of the fact that now man himself, without going to a human high priest, had direct access into the throne of God, because Jesus Christ now became our high priest. He's our intercessor and he's our Savior. But in examining these Old Testament animals, you might well appreciate the fact that God says several things in type that point to the character and the personality and even the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian, traditionally, has been someone who has adopted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and by all theory, adopted the principles of His Word to their life and try to build their life upon His book. And as we examine that idea, we begin to see that it would be necessary for a real Christian to learn a little bit more about Jesus as he goes along, all the time. And the more you learn about Christ and look at him from every conceivable aspect in the Word of God, the more you can get to know him better. Isn't it amazing how much better you know your spouse than you did when you got married? You thought you knew him well, didn't you? The day you said, "I do." You just didn't realize they had all those strange little idiosyncrasies, did you? Isn't that right? That's the truth. Say amen. And regardless whether you're man or woman, I'm sure the same could be true in either role. You know, you just didn't realize all of those little idiosyncrasies. And the longer you live together, the more you learn about each other and all those strange peculiarities and all those little things that we as humans manifest in our personalities and temperaments. When you got saved, you just didn't know all there was to know about Jesus Christ. That was the day that you said, "I do." Amen? Amen. But you know, there was a lot to learn after that, wasn't there? And, you know, you just don't learn a lot about your spouse, not really, until you live with him. You know, you fellas, when you dated your wife, through the dating and the courtship process, you probably never saw her, if any, not very many times, with her hair in curlers. Because, you know, she planned for your arrival, and boy, that was already taken care of, wasn't it? I mean, that was handled, you know. The hair was ready, and it was combed, and it was, you know, the makeup was applied, and and all of the stuff, you know, how it goes. And I'm sure the same can be true for you you gentlemen. When you lit upon the front porch of your fiancé, you were groomed to the best of your ability, and you probably had your best clothes on and your best foot forward, so to speak. And she didn't know that you really preferred to run around in holy smelly t-shirts. Amen? There's some things about you she just didn't know. And she didn't know that every time you left the bathroom, you left it a mess. She didn't know that there'd be toothpaste all over the vanity, and splash marks and shaving cream all over the mirror. She didn't know that she'd find your clothes all rumpled up and mildewed in a corner, you know. She just didn't know some of those things. But when she began to live with you, did she find some of those things out? Oh, the truth was revealed, you see. And she didn't know, perhaps, that you were given over to flying off the handle and losing your temper. Because, you see, through the courtship process, you were always on your best behavior. Oh, there's a lot of things you learn about folk after you live with them for a while, isn't there? Just a lot of things. After you're saved, the Lord Jesus Christ, He's living within. From the day that you said, I do. There's just one little difference here in this parallel that I've tried to draw for you, and that is this. The more you get to know Jesus, the less fault you can find with Him. As a matter of fact, the Pharisees had a real problem with that. They did everything in the world to find fault with Him. Pilate even declared, I find no fault with this man. Couldn't find any problems with Him. The more you get to know Him, the more you get to appreciate Him. The more you get to love Him. The more you get to worship and adore Him. The more you get to know Him. So I think it's highly critical and important that we as God's people get to know more about Jesus Christ. And by getting to know more about Him, we'll get to know Him. In Leviticus chapter 1, there are several animals that are there. The first is, of course, the bullock, or what we sometimes refer to as the ox. And the ox, like Christ, is typified in the ox of the Orient, in that he was obedient unto death. When I traveled this past spring across the Orient and across Asia and into India, I discovered that the ox there is as common as Case and John Deere tractors are here. As a matter of fact, I don't think in all of India I saw one tractor. Not one, anywhere. I didn't see one. Maybe they have one somewhere, but they hid it from me. I couldn't find it. But boy, did I see a lot of oxen. In fact, in practically every field I saw them, hooked to a yoke and a plow and some type of a very crude ancient farm implement. And there the people used them as a beast of burden, and those particular animals drug those things through the field, just patiently plodding through. I'm told that an ox is the most viable alternative there is, particularly for rice farming and that kind of thing, because an ox can do what a tractor can't even do. An ox can plod through mud clear up to his belly, pulling a plow or pulling any kind of an implement, and he just keeps plodding on because of his tremendous strength. Now, he's not fast. He doesn't win any races. But it's kind of like the tortoise and the hare. He ends up at the finish line where a lot of times others don't. And he'll just keep going along. Even the mechanical wonders of man can't do that. One time when I was farming out in western Kansas, I got in a soft spot in the middle of a field, and I got a great big old monstrous John Deere diesel tractor stuck right down to the hubs. And it just, the more I'd spin, the deeper it'd go. Boy, and just buried that thing, you know. It wouldn't go anywhere. About that time I said, my ox is in the ditch. You know, and I was trying to find a way to get that one out. The Lord Jesus Christ patiently plotted to his ultimate death. The ox is a deliberate, plodding, patient type of animal. Several times through the ministry of the Lord Jesus, he said, mine hour is not yet come. You recall the first time he said that was in association with the first miracle that he ever performed in John chapter 2. That was the occasion of the wedding feast of Cana, where Jesus changed the water into wine. And it's interesting that the wine, the new wine that was there in John chapter 2, which is a picture of blood as you examine your Bible, was associated with the death of Christ. And he simply said in reference to the blood there, or the wine there, the new wine that was a symbol of his blood, that his hour was not yet come. In other words, Jesus, clear at the outset of his ministry, the very day he stepped forth publicly into a public ministry, realized exactly where he was going, and 3.5 years down the road, he would be offered up to die. And yet he patiently waited until the hour did come. 4 other occasions you can find scattered throughout John where he says, "Mine hour is not yet come. Mine hour is not yet come." You know, it must be a difficult thing knowing that you're going to die at a certain pre-appointed time and waiting for it patiently. But Jesus did. He bowed his back, he gritted his teeth, and he became obedient unto death. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 52. Today, I just want us to get to know our Savior a little bit better. I want us to gain a little deeper sense of appreciation for his suffering, as characterized even in the animals of Leviticus 1. We can see Jesus in the form of the ox. In a certain aspect of his character and personality, his divine being. In Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13, "Behold my servant." And of course this is a picture prophetically of the Lord Jesus. "Shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Here we see, according to Isaiah chapter 52, that Jesus was destined not only to be crucified, not only to hang upon a cruel cross, but he was destined to be literally beaten humanly beyond all possible human recognition. For the Bible says his visage, that is his appearance, was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now you say, well, did Jesus know that that was coming? Certainly he knew that was coming, because he was the very author of this verse. He knew what the verse said. He knew the prophecy that had been laid down. And yet, with all of this in mind, with the crucifixion, with the horrible wrath of God being poured upon his own soul as a substitute for our sin, and then even looking beyond that to this unbelievable, horrible beating, whereas the Bible says he was beaten beyond possible recognition, he patiently, throughout his entire lifetime and earthly ministry, plodded on as the patient ox, and waiting, waiting, waiting until the hour appropriately came as determined by God. No wonder it was the same Isaiah who said, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." Truly the songwriter is appropriately tacked on to those words, "Teach me, Lord. Teach me, Lord, to wait." Oh, there's something about the Lord Jesus that we can profit by right here, as he truly learned to wait. Sometimes we as God's people aren't very patient, and we don't know how to wait. Ah, but we must hurry on, for there are other animals to be examined in Leviticus chapter 1. And of course, another one that was mentioned is the sheep. Now the sheep is unique, and of course the Bible has a great deal to say about the sheep. In another message in this series, we will undoubtedly examine Christ as the shepherd. And we're going to study some things about being a shepherd and what it means to be a shepherd. But today we're going to focus our attention for a moment here on the business of a sheep. Christ was the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist testified to. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And early back in Bible history, way before Moses ever penned the words of Leviticus chapter 1, a sheep was used as a possible sacrifice to appease a god for the sin of mankind and to somehow justify that man in the sight of God so that atonement might be provided for his sin. So what is there about a sheep? It was a ram that was caught in the thicket, you see, in the days of Abraham when he sought to offer his only begotten son Isaac there. And God said, wait a minute, now I see your heart, I see your attitude, I see your motive, I see your intent. Here, over here, is a sacrifice. What is there about the sheep? We find that all throughout the Word of God, the sheep is emphasized. And even we as God's people are compared to sheep. I know my sheep, I hear their voice, and I give unto them eternal life, Jesus said over in the book of John. What is there about a sheep? Well, a sheep is a passive animal. A sheep will make absolutely no defense against his predators. He's just there, you know. That's why it's so necessary for a sheep to have a shepherd. Because he can be victimized by just the first thing that comes along. A sheep will... out west there's lots of sheep herders and lots of sheep growing out there, you know. Sheep growing, sheep raising, whatever you call that business, you know. And I don't know much about the sheep business, only what I've read and studied. I've never had any direct involvement in it. But I know that a sheep has to have a shepherd. I know that sheep without a shepherd are just in for big trouble. It was David, the psalmist of Israel, who declared that while he was a shepherd there on the plains of Judea, that he had slain a bear and a lion. And of course, why? Well, what precipitated that? What necessitated that? And because it was the object of those wild animals, of course, to slay the sheep and to devour them and to eat them for their own. And even to this very day, sheep oftentimes fall to the predators, the mountain lion, the coyote, the bear, anything that's around. A sheep just has to have a shepherd because he will make no defense for himself against all of these predators. And it was the Lord Jesus who could be compared to the sheep in that he made absolutely no defense. Peter took his sword out and said, I'll defend you, Lord. Wait a minute, Peter, put your sword away. Put your sword away. Of course, the exciting thing about that is there'll be a time to draw your sword. Amen. That's coming. That's coming. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. That's coming. Did you ever just want to pick up a big old sword and strike a big blow for God and cut somebody's head off? You know. It's coming. It's coming. The Lord Jesus offered absolutely no resistance whatsoever. When he was taken, he was beaten, he was spat upon, he was smoked, he was crowned with thorns, he was forced to bear his own cross, and just as a passive sheep, he offered no resistance. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 50. Again, did Jesus know that he was destined to that type of eventual mockery and hatred and prejudice and persecution? Did he know? Yes, he knew. For in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Jesus knew exactly what was going to come. Right down to the minute detail. You know why? He was the author of that verse right there. That's why. And yet he passively allowed all that to take place. Isaiah 53 and verse 7. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Oh, in learning about Jesus, we ought to learn to be a little bit more like Jesus. All too often we, as God's people, are too anxious to offer our defense. And I suppose there is occasion which appropriately can be justified as righteous indignation. For example, the time when Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple. There are certain occasions that a Christian can justify righteous indignation. But on many occasions, particularly when we are the recipient of attacks on our own personal integrity and character, we're so quick to rise to our defense and shout injustice and all the rest, and Jesus didn't. Jesus didn't. Jesus just came as a sheep dumb before the shears. He opened not his mouth, and there the false witnesses stood, and they pointed accusing fingers at him, and they said, this fella did this, and he did this, and he did this, and every one of them were lies. You know, if you're really trying to live for God, if you're trying your best to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, just it's all it's going to take is a matter of time, and somebody's going to lie about you. They did about Jesus. Someone's going to start to pervert and twist and warp the truth a little. And pretty soon there's going to be some out and out lies. You know, you watch what's going on in the world today. I'm amazed. I am literally amazed at the vehemence and the prejudice and the seeming hatred that the news media has for some of the people in America today that are just trying to strike any kind of a blow for God and decency and righteousness and morality. Boy, they're really getting on their case bad. Whether I agree with everything that Jerry Falwell and all these people do or not is really not even so material to me. I may not agree with all of their tactics and methods and everything else, but I'll tell you what, for anybody that stands for truth and righteousness and justice and morality and godliness, I'm on their side. Amen. I'm for them. And it's amazing. I watched on television the other night. I was in a motel room in Chicago. There's no place like a motel room by yourself. Just a great place to be, you know. It's just wonderful. There's no place I hate more, I guess, than a motel room by myself. Just what a drag. I was watching, I think it was Wednesday night late, ABC's Nightline program. Maybe some of you saw it. And they had a live program down in Dallas, Texas, and a live audience. And I think it was at SMU University or whatever. I didn't get to front part of it. I came in late, and we'd been out, we'd had a late service and so on, and we went out and grabbed a bite to eat afterwards, but I didn't get all the introductory business, but I came in, and there was one lady that asked the question of Ted Koppel and the other ABC honchos there that I thought was very discerning and very appropriate. And she said, why is it that we hear from the press and the news media, television, and so on, so much about the so-called right-wing activist and right-wing fundamentalist, and so many disparaging remarks are being cast at these people, and we hear so little about the left-wing religionist. Do you know what just came out in the news? I just read it this week. All these left-wing liberals are casting all kinds of comments at us so-called right-wingers because we've decided it's time to make some noise. Because we said we're sick of letting our country go down the drain without somebody at least objecting. You know, we're sick of seeing all of our religious freedoms and liberties eroded away from under us without somebody making some noise. We're sick of the rampant sin and immorality and pornography and filth and literal disease of sin that's rampant on the streets of America without somebody saying, "We protest." And so the National Council of Churches and that whole crowd, you know, that demonstrated in all their religious garb and under their religious cloak in the days of the 60s and so on, have been denouncing all us so-called right-wing fundamentalists as fast as they can think of the prejudicial comments to fling at us. And they have been screaming, "Separation of church and state, and you people are becoming involved in politics, and the Constitution says separation of church and state, and you have no right to be involved in politics." The last day that Jimmy Carter was president, the last day, he signed necessary legislation that gave the National Council of Churches, your taxpaying dollar helped contribute, dear friend. Our government, out of our pocketbooks, gave the National Council of Churches $1 million. They also gave the Salvation Army $1 million. For social programs. And they also gave several other religious, more left-wing organizations $1 million each. That's the crowd that's saying separation, church and state. Oh, as the old Indians say, "You talk with forked tongue, white man." Something funny going on. There's something fishy going on. Amen? Amen? Oh, there are times when God's people need to rise up and say, "We've had enough." And you can depend upon one thing. When that happens, the inevitable will result exactly what took place in the life of Jesus. And you know what it was? It was character assassination. Now, if you try to maintain a real testimony for Jesus Christ where you live and where you work, sooner or later, you are going to be the recipient of some character assassination. And someone's going to start to say some things about you. And they're going to accuse you falsely, just like they did Jesus, because you're a Christian. And you're trying to follow his steps, for according to Peter, he is your example, you see, and you are admonished to follow his steps. But we must learn from Jesus. When it comes to those personal attacks, you know what we should do? We should be like him. Just keep your mouth shut. Just take it. Let them say what they will. Just take it. Oh, did I get a scalding letter this week? It was a classic in the hate mail file. And you know what was so particularly good about it? It wasn't about me. I mean, indirectly, perhaps, but certainly not directly. I got a letter from someone, and they were just all up one side and down the other of one of our young ladies. I don't know who it was. They didn't mention their name. They simply said, a young lady from your church, because a young lady from our church had the audacity to hand this individual a tract while some of our men were street preaching downtown. And boy, were they on their case. I said, it's wonderful. Praise the Lord. Someone said, are you going to answer that letter? No, I'm not going to fool with it. I threw it in the trash can. No, I'm not going to answer it. You know, as this ministry grows and people continue to get saved and the thing continues to prosper, you know what happens to churches as well as individuals? Character assassination. Character. You know what the headline article about comic book Christianity last April was all about? You know the real motive and intent under that thing? Character assassination. You know the best thing to do in a thing like that? Just keep your mouth shut and go on. Just like Jesus did. You know, you can learn about how to act and how to live your day-to-day life by studying Jesus and His Word. Just an interesting note, I learned something as I was reading, I think it was in a National Geographic magazine about sheep. I was gathering together a bunch of information. Mr. Jerry Berry's my research analyst. I said to him before I left town last week, I said, Jerry, you got to get me a bunch of stuff on all these animals. So when I came home, he had it, and I started to pilfer through it all and look through it and find some things. And in doing some research, I found an interesting thing about sheep. Just a sideline note. When you have a lamb that dies, which sometimes happens due to a variety of reasons, of course, as the sheep are out in the wilderness, often in the pasture, you have another orphan sheep, the ideal situation, of course, would be to get the orphan lamb together with the mother of the lamb that has died. So that the mother of the dead lamb would feed and succor the orphaned lamb. But a sheep won't do that. The mother steadfastly resists any efforts to put the orphaned lamb with her in the absence of her own lamb. But here's how the shepherd convinces the sheep, the ewe, to take and to mother the orphan lamb. He takes the dead lamb and he skins it. And he wraps that skin around the live lamb and nestles it right up next to the mother that's grieving over her lost lamb. And the smell of the skin and the blood convinces the sheep that the lamb is her own, and she'll begin to nurse and take care of that lamb. You see the parallel? You see, you and I were lost, orphaned sheep. And there was one thing, and only one thing, that would allow God to be convinced to accept us. And that was the sacrifice and the shed blood of His own. Amen. You know, isn't it interesting? Any time that God lays down a type, He compares Jesus in type to an ox and to a sheep. You can just believe that there's some things in there that don't meet the eye. Just like there were in the Rose of Sharon and so many other types that we're going to examine in the Word. There's some things there that don't meet the eye, boy. I mean, this book is a deep book. There's a lot of truth in that thing. And then we must hurry on, for we realize the next animal that is mentioned is the goat. And of course, it's hard to type the Lord Jesus in the goat, because the goat is noted for his rebellion against authority. It's his nature to butt and to kick and to stomp and just raise Cain in general, you know. You say, well, then what's the type? Well, the goat is typical of sinners. Now, the Bible says that Christ was not a sinner, but he was numbered among them, in that he who knew no sin became sin for us, the Bible says. He literally became a sinner in our stead and assumed upon himself the wrath of God for our sin. He was crucified between two thieves. He was made sin and a curse in our stead and for us. A goat is a destructive animal, and hence very, very wonderfully a type of man. And their eating habits, goats are often very destructive, and in some countries have just a wild reputation, very unenviable. According to Carl Vogt, the famous Swiss naturalist, the goat does more harm in the forest than any other animal. The old seats of civilization, namely the countries around the Mediterranean, owe their destruction of their forests, the nakedness of their mountains, and the inevitable consequence of that condition, the dryness of the climate, to the devastation of these animals. I don't know much about goats either, but I know that the Fabrys had a goat for a while, and Nick told me it ate everything in sight. It destroyed their place practically, you know. It was something else. That's what goats do. I guess they don't really eat tin cans. You know, like the story says, I don't think they eat tin cans, but they eat just about anything else. They'll eat the bark off your trees, and they'll eat your trees. They'll eat your shrubs. They have the most amazing digestive system. They can eat virtually anything. I read one article where it said in one winter, they counted, some naturalist was studying goats, and he counted where a herd of goats ate in this one area 157 different varieties of plant life. I mean, everything from moss to thorns to you name it, flowers, you stick it out there, they'll eat it. Destructive critters. Doesn't that remind you of man? I mean, you leave man to his own devices long enough and he'll destroy everything in sight. It's one reason I enjoy occasional trip to the deep woods or to the Rocky Mountains or somewhere where man hasn't penetrated too far. Isn't it wonderful to get to a place where there are no telephone poles? Where there are no fences? Where there are no beer cans? Hard to find a place like that anymore. Oh, isn't that just like man? Man in all of his ingenious. Man in all of his educational prowess. Man in all of his technological abilities is at the verge of destroying everything that he holds to be precious to himself. They tell us, of course, right now that man, just the Russians and the United States, have the capability of just some one idiot pushes the wrong button to literally destroy everything in sight around the world. Jesus was numbered among the transgressors. He became as a sinner, even though he was not a sinner, for you and I. Jesus was willing to sacrifice for others. In that we see and examine a little bit more about the character and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, there is a great challenge and admonition for us to follow His steps, to be more like Jesus, to concern ourselves more with sacrifice and sacrificial living and giving for others. And then the Bible says that not only was the goat, the sheep, the ox an acceptable sacrifice, but also the dove. the dove like Christ became poor for our sake. As you examine the book of Leviticus in chapter 5, chapter 17, chapter 1, in these chapters, you'll find out that a dove was an acceptable sacrifice for those who were too poor to have a lamb. In other words, it became available to all. Jesus Christ, who is rich, became poor to become the sacrifice for the poor. And the poor, lost, hell-bound sinner. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Second Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. It's pretty clear, isn't it? You don't have to interpret a lot right there. It's pretty clear, folks. Jesus, rich. Oh, truly the psalmist declared, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And I got news for you. He owns the hills under the cattle. He owns the gold mines and the silver mines. He owns all the precious gems and the jewels. He owns all of the real estate. He owns the big ranches and the little ones. He owns the big cities and the small towns. He owns it all. But all that's on this earth is as absolutely nothing compared to the glories and the riches of heaven itself. And Jesus, who was rich, became poor. Just dirt poor. I'm told that mourning doves' nests are always frail and flimsy, and hardly more than a few slender sticks put together. They're usually built in trees, but sometimes in bushes or in vines. In treeless country, they often build right on the ground. In other words, doves are very poor nest builders. They don't go to all the extreme and the extent that the Baltimore Oriole, for example, does. Not even that the robin goes to. They just scrap together just a few little old anything that happens to be around and put it in a pile and lay their eggs, and that's the way they are, you know. And they really just don't have much when it comes to earthly possessions, to a nest, to a home, to an abode. Reminds me of a verse. When I read that, I said, boy, that speaks to my heart. Look with me in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20. And Jesus saith unto him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Jesus, just like the dove, just a few sticks. Here and there, whatever was available. And after Zacchaeus climbed out of that sycamore tree, may have frequented his house now and then. But he didn't have anything. He became poor. He had so little. According to the book of popular science, for all practical purposes, the term pigeon and dove can be used interchangeably. However, the name dove is more properly applied to the smaller species of the family, etc., etc. I could have told him that. And I'm not even a biologist. I could have told him that doves and pigeons were in the same family. It took the popular book of science until 1967 to tell me that. I could have told him that. You know why? Leviticus chapter 1 tells me that. See, God says either one, a dove or a pigeon, poor, man. They just don't have much. Jesus became poor. And of course, the dove is also a picture of innocence. Just an innocent bird. Pure and innocent. To me, there's really nothing more refreshing than getting up in a summer morning and hearing the old mourning dove sitting up on the power lines cooing to me. I think I gave you a demonstration of that not too long ago. I like to coo back to him. I like to talk to him, you know. And you ever get one talking to you? They'll talk to you. I mean, I realize not many of you people are crazy enough to try it, but I am, you know. I know my neighbors think I'm crazy, and there I'll be at 6 o'clock some summer morning standing out in the middle of my backyard going, whoo, 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 whoo. You know, they look out there and say, they'll talk to you, though. You get one working up on the power line. Yeah, boy. They'll talk to you. I like to talk to birds. When I'm up north fishing, I talk to the loons on the lake. You ever talk to them? Yeah. Probably fits my character a little more, doesn't it? The loons. I talked one right in next to the boat one time. Well, I just kept talking him in. He just kept swimming and looking. I like to talk to the doves. Jesus is like a dove. You know what? He'll talk to you. He'll talk to you. You talk to him and he'll talk to you. He sure will. Christ, like these creatures, must be appropriated by the sinner. As you go back to Leviticus chapter 1, you'll remember there was a key word in verse 3. And you know what that word was? Voluntary. Now God said, here's what I want you to do. Any one of these animals will be acceptable. An ox. If you can't afford an ox, get a sheep or a goat. If you can't afford a sheep or a goat, bring a dove or a pigeon. But God never one time said, you have to do it. God said it must be a voluntary offering. In other words, that must voluntarily be appropriated to the sinner. The sinner must come and say, I voluntarily recognize and realize my dilemma, my condition. I realize my sinfulness. I realize that I'm a wicked transgressor of God's commandments and God's laws. I recognize that innocent blood must be shed in my stead and in my place. So I voluntarily bring an offering and offer it. The offering must be made in faith. You can never please God without faith. Even the sinner in the Old Testament had to come and literally appropriate that offering through the process of faith. He, by faith, was laying that offering down and going through the necessary preliminaries as indicated in Leviticus chapter 1, laying his hand on the head of the offering and all of the things that had to take place there. And he was suggesting by his very hand being laid on the head of the offering that he was by faith putting his faith and trust in some shed blood, recognizing that he himself was a sinner. You and I, of course, have to do the same thing. We have to appropriate Christ's offering by faith. A lot of people have misconceptions about how you do that. Some people think that you appropriate the offering of Jesus Christ by faith and allow Him to become the substitute for your sins and the sacrificial offering for your sins by coming to a communion table and eating something and drinking something. But dear friend, you can't find that in the Bible. The Bible says the way you receive Jesus Christ is this way. Listen. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It says nothing about eating and drinking. Some people have the idea that you somehow appropriate the sacrifice of God, the person of Jesus Christ, by getting religious, joining a church, doing good work, subscribing to a set of sacraments. And none of those things qualify the hell-bound sinner for salvation. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. How, dear friend, do you receive Jesus Christ? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. My works won't do it. My righteousness won't do it, for Isaiah has declared that my righteousness is as filthy rags. What I need to do is get my attention focused momentarily upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I'll recognize and realize in all of the awesome reality that God can bring to my soul that in fact the wages of sin is death. I realize that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that I, as a sinner, am short of the glory of God. For the glory of God is manifested in no better person or example than the Lord Jesus. Through all of this process of an earthly ministry, where he knew and was acquainted with the facts of the Scripture, and he knew that the day was coming when he would be literally beaten beyond recognition. He knew that his beard would be torn from his face. He knew that he would be hung upon a cross as typified in Psalm 22. He knew all of these things. Yet in all of this, he sinned not. Never one time did he get bitter or angry about his destiny. Well, we can learn a lot about that, can't we? Sometimes God puts us in a particular role in life and we spend the rest of our life mad at God. Sometimes God afflicts us with a certain affliction and we spend the rest of our life mad at God. And we fail to pay heed to the advice of the apostle when he said he's learned to glory in his infirmities. Because Christ can get the glory in the infirmity. And through all of this, Jesus never sinned one time. That's why he's qualified to be my Savior. That's why there's no religion, no minister, no priest, no pope, no church that's ever lived that can take the place of the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. God help us to learn a little bit more about him. Let's stand for prayer. The Lord Jesus told us that if he be lifted up, the men would be drawn unto him. Our purpose and desire has been to lift up Jesus today. Not churches, not religion, but Jesus Christ. The wonderful, magnificent Son of God. While our heads are bowed and just before we pray, I wonder how many are here today and say, Pastor, there's one thing I'm certain of. I can point to a time and a day in my life when I received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I trusted Him by faith. I have every assurance that He is my sacrifice. I appropriated Him by faith. I, as the Old Testament saying who laid His hand on the head of the sacrifice, I too, by faith, have accepted and received Jesus Christ. I have every assurance of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. If you have that kind of assurance, I wonder if you'd just lift your hand, please. Lift it for a moment. Say, yes, I know I'm saved. I'm thankful for it. Glad that I am. Amen. Thank you. Take your hands down. Isn't that wonderful? Who might be here today and say, Pastor, I don't know. I just don't know that I'm saved. I'm not sure, but I'd like to be. If you're not really assured of the fact that you're saved, you don't know that your sins are forgiven, you're not sure you're prepared to meet God, I'd like to pray for you. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to point you out. I just want to pray for you. Would you lift your hand and say, please include me in prayer, Pastor? Across the auditorium, just a moment, please. Lift it up. God will see it. I'll see it. I'll pray for you while we tarry just a moment. You're concerned about your soul. You're concerned about your spiritual welfare and your eternal destiny. Pray for me. While we tarry momentarily, is there one? Oh, our hearts are burdened for souls. God bless you. Thank you so much. Thank you. Amen. Are there others? Please include me in your prayer, Pastor. I'm concerned. Pray for me. Is there another? While we wait just a moment. Just a moment longer. My dear Christian friend, the more we get to know Jesus, the more we ought to be like Him. Let's get to know Him more. Heavenly Father, they said some awful things about my Savior. Lord, they ridiculed Him. They mocked Him. They jeered. They laughed. They scorned. They tormented. They abused. They beat. They persecuted Him. Lord, the description that is given in Isaiah and Psalms would certainly have been enough to make any man turn back, turn away. But my Savior was the God-man, God made manifest in the flesh. And Lord, with these things in full view, with these things that He knew and understood, He plodded on as the patient ox. Even when the mud was belly deep, Lord, He offered no resistance as the passive lamb. He was numbered among the transgressors, such as myself. He became sin for us who knew no sin. Lord, while He was here on this earth, He had no real possessions. He was poor. He became poor. He left the riches of heaven. Oh, He became so poor. Lord, I'm reminded that He didn't even have enough money to pay His taxes. He had to depend upon a divine miracle and a fish from the deep to pay His taxes. He said He had no place to lay His head, and even the foxes had holes, and the birds of the air had nests. My Jesus had nothing. In all of His divine innocence, He sinned not. And Lord, He wants to speak to me today. As the morning dove on the power line, He'll speak to me if I'll just speak to Him. There's some folk here today that aren't saved. They don't know Jesus as their Savior. Lord, I pray that the Spirit of God, who has obviously convicted their heart and dealt with them to some degree, would continue to work in their life and show them very clearly that no church or religion can save them and forgive their sins, but only Jesus can do that. May they get a hold of the awfulness of sin and the reality of the judgment of sin and come and repent and trust Christ and confess Him and allow His shed blood to wash them and cleanse them and make them clean and whole. Lord, may we as Christians get to know Jesus a little better. May we fall in love with Him a little more. May we follow His steps, allowing Him to be our example. Lord, we need to get to know Him more. The more we get to know Him, the less fault we can find, for there is no fault. Lord, perhaps You'll deal in some people's lives today, just some of God's people, some of Your people that are here. Maybe some will come and spend some time in an old altar and pray and just talk to You about their relationship with You and their fellowship with You. Lord, we need that. Bless them in this invitation, and we'll thank You for it. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen. Dear friend, if you're not saved, when the choir begins to sing, slip out of your seat wherever you are. You raised your hand, you said, "Pray for me." I did. Slip out of your seat, make your way down one of these aisles. And by coming, you'll be saying, "I want to know how to be saved." Someone will be here to meet you with an open Bible. Very discreetly and quietly, they're going to open the pages of this precious book. And they're going to show you 4 or 5 verses that will show you that, in fact, you are lost without Christ. And He will save you. He'll clean you up. He'll make you acceptable in the sight of God. He'll wash your sins away. He'll forgive you. He'll give you a place in heaven, and He'll begin preparing it right away. They'll show you that. And how you can have knowledge of it. It'll just take a moment or two. And you can do what the Bible says. You can call on the name of the Lord and ask God to save you. And you know what? He'll do it. He'll do it. He'll do it today. If you'll come, we'll show you how He'll do it. We're not inviting you to join any church or become a Baptist today. No, we're just asking you to get saved. Now, if you're saved, you're a Christian, you know the Lord. How's your fellowship with Him? Let's get to know Him a little bit better. Let's talk to Him a little more often. Don't you see some wonderful divine things about Him in just studying the simple sacrificial animals? Oh, there's some truth there. As we sing, you have a need. Perhaps you've been saved. You need to make a public profession of your faith and trust in Christ. You can do so as the choir sings, "Slip Out and Come." As we sing, you come. Come on, slip out and do what the Lord would have you to do. Now, several folk have responded to that very first verse of invitation, and I'm glad. But listen, what about you? Today you're not saved. You're going to go straight to hell if you die this afternoon without Christ. Like it, lump it, but that's the way it is, folks. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man." And you can count on one thing. When Jesus said no man, He meant no man cometh unto the Father but by Me. Trust Him. Reach out to Him today. Perhaps where you work or live, someone's been trying to assassinate your character, and in bitterness and wrath and vengeance, you've tried to lash out. Why don't you just be a little bit more like Jesus? You know what you need to do? Just smile at them. It drives them nuts. Pray for them. Sends them crazy. Love them. You might love them to Christ. You just might love them to Jesus. You just might. Maybe there's someone that is intent on doing everything they can to destroy your reputation. Spend some time in prayer for them. Perhaps even at this altar. God knows, God hears, God understands. If we'll just talk to Him. I got to thinking about that thing. Why do mourning doves love power lines? You ever notice that? Always on those power lines. You start talking to Jesus, you'll find a lot of power, man. You'll get hooked right in to the direct circuit, the power line. Let's sing another verse. Perhaps you do need to be baptized. Perhaps you do need to affiliate with a local Baptist church. If that's your need, if you're not saved, we're not interested in that right now. We're just interested in seeing you trust Christ. But if you're saved and you know the Lord and you realize these are things that you need to be obedient in, we invite you to come. Slip out as we sing another verse.
Almost persuaded.